All right, I think we got a quorum here, so let us pray before we begin. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you give us your Lord's Day. We thank you for our opportunity to study your word, to study who your church is and who you are as King and Lord. We do pray that you would grant us wisdom as we study and as we discuss these subjects together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So last week, we spent some time just refreshing ourselves with the Old Testament church polity and how through the ages, God has ordained the means in which people have worked out their salvation in fear and trembling. We talked about how the synagogue became such a preeminent place of learning and worship in Old and New Testament Israel, and from there, the wisdom of those apostles was to work through those means and teach and instruct and worship on the Lord's Day in that context rather than at the temple or in a priestly sort of way, but more of a dispersed and decentralized method. So today, my question for us as we talk about what is a Presbyterian church? The question I want to pose this morning is, who governs the church? We speak a lot about institutions and their hierarchies and their authorities. Why do we have policemen rather than just masked vigilantes? Why do we have licensed physicians rather than a quack, you know, in the side of his trailer? Given a surgery, right? We have kings, we have elected officials and governing individuals who have those authorities that are granted to them. We also have family structure, right? We have parents and children, and there has to be some kind of hierarchy in that relationship, otherwise chaos ensues, right? When the inmates run the institution, it gets kind of dangerous, right? I don't know if I had that phrase quite right, but we have to have a structure. We have to have people in authority. You don't want the crazies running the crazy house, right? You got to have those people that are in that institution having that authority level running how things are organized there. We would say that authority is necessary. Even the Incarnate Son recognizes there are authority structures even within the Godhead, right? Jesus doesn't just come out into the world and start saying all these great things. We have plenty of people that say, oh, I love Jesus. It's all those other people that I don't really like. Well, let's hear what Jesus says. John 6, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ, the incarnate Son, is acknowledging that the things I do, the operations that I am performing, whether that is in preaching or healing or miracle, or just even in the proclamation of who he is based off of the authority that the Father gives him. That he is not working in and of himself, by himself, without any bounds or that power unto himself. We certainly see the consequences in our own day and age, right, where institutions of authority become corrupted. We see the breakdown in the family when there is a corruption of the child is the parent and the parents are at the mercy of the children. We see problems when we have a misunderstanding of there's an abuse of power in law enforcement. And we say to ourselves, well, that's horrible that law enforcement would abuse their power. And then when they try to use their power justly, and there are people that question them and say, well, that's unjust of you to use your power justly against me. How dare you tell me that I need to be disciplined and corrected for my law breaking? And so we have these breakdowns in those structures. We see kings abusing their authority, thinking themselves that absolute power, or other leaders, whether that is an autocrat or a dictator or somebody who is going above and beyond the authority that has been granted to them by that institution. And so we have to ask ourselves, by whose authority do we submit to in all of these institutions? Ultimately, we have to think about, where does all authority derive from? Does it just come from in and of itself? We know that our own Constitution and our Declaration of Independence point towards that the authority that is manifested in government is above the government. That there is this creator that has that authority above the government that is trying to enact and enforce certain law. There are other governments that have no desire to have that established in their documentation on how they're going to enforce law. You have China. Well, China says it's all from us. It only comes from us. It only comes from the Chinese government that we're going to enforce, or that's the starting point of all law, right? We as followers of Christ, those who read God's word, those who have been in church any amount of time, I think, would suggest, well, there's something more to all of these structures than just the inherent authority of the policeman, the authority of the president, the authority of the parents over the children. And the simple answer, right, the Sunday school answer would be that all comes from where, Chris?
Jesus.
Jesus, okay. That's great. Gold star for Chris today. So this is from the Presbyterian Assembly at Edinburgh in 1645. So some good old Scotsmen got together in Edinburgh. And this is their preamble on church government right here. This is what they say. It's a nice long statement. I think it's worth reading. And you're going to hear a lot of things in this statement that are going to ring true, because we're going to pull that straight from Scripture, right? Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, forever, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He, being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and perfecting his saints. Quite a mouthful there for, I don't know how many, that might be one sentence. Probably is. But we hear things, quotations from Isaiah 9:6. We hear quotations from the New Testament, from Ephesians 1. All these echoes of who Christ is, that he has dominion over all things. That there is no maverick molecule is, some theologians have said. Nothing is outside of his sovereign reign. But there are two parts of his sovereign reign, aren't there? We have that essential reign, where he is reigning over the kings of the earth, right? Even the kings of the earth who do not acknowledge him as Lord, which is probably the vast majority. I heard some really encouraging things about Queen Elizabeth II after she died here recently, that she really was fond of a lot of biblical and Presbyterian preachers that she would listen to and have preached to her in her chapel, to include, oh, now I can't remember the gentleman's name. He's Scottish. Sinclair Ferguson, right. So you hear about that, and that's encouraging, that there are leaders out there that do have some form of submission to the true king of the universe. But we also know the record of history is pretty replete with that rogues gallery of sinners and despots out there throughout the world. Even in their rebellion against the Lord God Almighty, they are still subject to him. And they are still doing the will of God. And so in that essential role as king, he is exercising that lordship over all things. But he also has another kingdom. We remember his being questioned before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, they'd fight for me right now. They would come to my defense, and they'd win handedly." He rules his particular people. He rules his particular people in a much different way than how he rules everything else. There is something peculiar in that different sort of way, not in the oddball sort of way that we think of peculiar, but there is a peculiar rule that he has for his distinct people. And so what are those ends or goals Christ has for all earthly powers? What are they to do for Christ and his kingdom? That's a question for everybody here. What are those ends that Christ has for all earthly powers? Esther.
To encourage people who do good and punish those who do evil.
Absolutely. That is one of the most important things throughout history that governments have been required to do, and that is to enforce good on people. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, is on the civil magistrate. And I could have just read the whole chapter. It's full of amazing things that talk about that role of the civil magistrate. But the first article is, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay, so there is an establishment of the need for justice to punish evil. We think about this past week, and there was that jury verdict on whether or not that young man should receive the death penalty for a mass shooting in Florida. And he did not receive the death penalty from those jurors. And people say, well, what kind of justice is that? How can we have justice? This young man killed, I think, 17 people. How can we even come close, earthly-wise, to make amends for that? The answer is we can't. Even the death penalty itself is insufficient in righting the wrongs that man undertook. And yet we know that perfect justice is to meet him. So we know that even in our fallen world, we can't make things perfect. Even that tit for tat, eye for an eye, does not completely remedy the lack of justice that was carried out by a certain individual. The magistrate has duties. The magistrate has duties not only to punish evil and reward good. The magistrate has a responsibility. This is going to sound alarming to some, I think. The magistrate has a responsibility to protect God's word and his people preaching it. That because they are under the authority of King Jesus, that those authorities have a duty to allow the gospel to propagate. They're not going to govern the church, but it is their duty in order to be that subject to King Jesus to take away all restraints, to take away any guards that might prevent that furthering of the gospel and allowing God's church to go and grow and to go out.
But, you know, they also felt in the 16th century that they were to protect the gospel itself, and they had no problem using the
right
power to be to burn people at the stake for
right
heresy, which they believed was part of the purpose of the government in protecting the church
right
from heresy as well.
Right. So, and there's a distinction here, and I'll read the distinction between those two parts. Now that you bring that up, 23, not 18. So, some points to distinguish that. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's not going to be up to the church to determine who is and who is not members of the church. They are not going to govern how we worship or how we... Did I say church?
Yeah.
My apologies. The state here. Strike that from the record. The state has no business intervening in that power of the keys of the kingdom or who's in and who is not. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger.
What are you reading from there?
That is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23. On the civil magistrate. So there is a duty for the state to acknowledge and to grease the wheels, as it was, for the gospel to go forward.
Well, and not completely understood by the founders of the United States and the signatories of the Constitution.
Right.
They completely agreed with that.
Right. This is, and again, think of where we are.
The Constitution doesn't speak to that at all, and it was inherent in the actual writing of the document.
Right, and there are times, you know, you think about through history and myself too, going like, well, maybe the state church wasn't a bad idea. And then I start reading some things and I kind of go, oh, what am I, may it never be. No, there's a reason why we need to get away from that idea of that state control over those institutions of sacraments and preaching, because that's not their sphere. We see that in Scripture too, where kings attempt to take hold of priestly duties. Saul, King Saul, attempts a sacrifice that he shouldn't have done. And from there, Samuel, we're going to hear it in a few weeks, I'm sure, probably after Christmas. Same First Samuel, though, where Saul gets hasty. He doesn't think Samuel's going to arrive. He performs a sacrifice, and Samuel says, what is it you've done? Now you've lost the kingdom. You've lost being king because of that. We have Uzziah, who also goes in and tries to burn incense in that priestly inside the temple of the Lord, and he is stricken with leprosy. There is a division of roles that they have. Now, Uzziah's responsibility and Saul's responsibility was to make worship accessible for the people, to not prevent them from going to worship, to in fact even be submissive to God's word on their own and demonstrate that for the people. Because we know, as the king goes, so does the people. They are prone to wander. So there are roles for that magistrate. The magistrate has a responsibility and a duty to the Lord. We, as people, and here's some, I have to confess my sin, we have duties too, to the magistrate, right? In the same chapter, section 4, it is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons. You, if anybody knows me, I'm quick to dishonor their persons, right? To pay them tribute or their duties. Yeah, I pay plenty of that. To obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them and their dominions. So that's just, I didn't finish the last part of that, but we have a duty ourselves to pray for our magistrates, to pray for our government, to pray for those that are in authority over us. That authority is not limited to that one sphere of the magistrate either, that we should pray for people. But certainly there is a division. We would call that there are two kingdoms, right? We've got that kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And God is reigning supreme over both. And because of that, we have to define those sides, understand what the purposes are of both. The kingdom of earth is not the saving kingdom. We do not find salvation in the state or in the magistrate. Rather, he is there for a temporal duty while we're under the curse still, before that advent of his coming again, that he is there to do that justice. Any questions, comments thus far? All right. But Scripture is going to paint a much different picture of Christ's reign over his particular people. He is a rightful king and exercises dominion over the kingdom that is his church. The lengths he goes to save his people is with that salvific love. He does not dash his people to pieces as he could, right? Our sins deserve that wrath and curse of God. And yet, he calls us, he clothes us in righteousness, he corrects and disciplines us by his word. He'll raise us up and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And you think about how different that treatment is of the people of God, his holy body. It is in stark contrast to that of the world. The world is going to be judged. The world is going to be burned with fire. There will be justice met for those sins done against the Lord and his anointed. And yet, he's calling us wretched sinners out of this world, clothing us in the robes of his Son, and is going to make all things new as we understand things. So rather than standing in judgment against his people, he's standing to mediate. He is the mediator. He is that go-between, rather than that essential kingdom that we have throughout the world. He is mediating between God the Father and us, wretched sinners. And there is a that has been a process of revelation through those, through history, right? We have, from the beginning of Genesis 3, we have a promise of the seed. Later on, we have other prophetic statements made. Looking at Psalm 2, very familiar text, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel's receiving night visions of future events. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. And as those reformers and Presbyterians mentioned in their confession of who governs the church, quoting from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with a judgment and justice from that time forward, for even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. We have to understand that the unfolding of history climaxes in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That we do not have a glorified Christ who is acting as that incarnate mediator until after all this is fulfilled in his purposes on earth. Yes, God, the triune God in the Old Testament, was meeting his people in covenant and saving them the same exact way that he is saving people today. However, it is important to understand that we have that fullness of the resurrected Lord, that we have the spirit of the resurrected Christ on us. And with that, he is giving those gifts to his church now as the head of the church. So we see that fulfillment proclaimed in the New Testament. And again, I'm going to burden us with several scriptural passages because they're just so good. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. We did that study not too long ago on Philippians. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lastly, Romans 14, 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So we see this development that Jesus won the victory on the cross over sin and death, that his resurrection confirms that victory, and his ascension now establishes him where he belongs at that kingly throne. Where is Jesus now? He is in heaven, interceding for us, mediating the covenant of redemption, of grace with his people. So that puts Christ at the head of the church, not an earthly power can usurp that, right? We can't have the King of England is not the head of Christ's church. The Pope is not the head of Christ's church. Mega church pastors aren't the head of Christ's church. Anybody who is seeking some kind of preferred status as being the focal point of the church is ultimately doing what? What are those who seek to take that headship of the church from Jesus? What are they doing? They're creating themselves as an idol, or worse.
Well, and R.C. Sproul says the Greek term for anti, where we talk about the Antichrist, is not just opposed to, but in place of.
Right. So we have...
So that's what you set yourself up as, the anti in place of Christ person when you try to take over the church.
Right. And so any time there is a push of any kind, whether intentional or unintentional, to elevate somebody as that point of contact for salvation and for that work of headship in the church, they are taking on an antichrist role. Whether or not you think that way intentionally or not, that's what it becomes. We hear John the Baptizer speak that he must increase and I must decrease, right? There is this idea of that the Lord being high and lifted up, whether that is on the cross or in glory, that we have this high and lifted up Jesus who receives all glory, all power, all praise, and all other creatures, all idols, are underfoot and get stomped on, right? We cannot even try to elevate anybody to a higher point than one deserves. And that's a tough... That's historically been a very tough road to navigate, has it not, for Christ's people? We have, you know, Rome for years, decades, centuries, millennia almost, of this preeminence of one person who is venerated, that's alive. And then they venerate others who are dead. Or we have people who take on such a high level of godliness in the appearance of others that it becomes a cult figure. That we have to follow this person with such utmost precision rather than looking to Christ. So, again, that defense of Christ and his kingdom, we have to understand that the ultimate head of the church is Christ. And how do we, as Christians, now apply that headship in our church? Do we rush to make everybody a prophet, priest, and king? Do we isolate power in one person? Do we just give everybody a copy of their Bible and send them off to their room and say, okay, you read that, and you govern yourself the way you see fit based off of this document? And I think we would all have to say there is something that God must have commanded for us to prevent that kind of tyranny in his word. And we just look to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, right? Not just for a little bit, not until I ascend into heaven, but I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we think of the Great Commission very often in just the imperative, go and make disciples of all nations. rather than thinking about that Great Commission in terms of who God is, who Jesus is as the King of His church, and that He is with us. This isn't just an idea of how to preserve a good story over the millennia for the betterment of people. This is the incarnate God talking to us directly and intervening in history with His Spirit. There is no doubt that all things will come to pass according to His design and His providence. And that goes for our individual lives, and it also goes for His church that has authority given to them by Christ to minister and to proclaim that good news about Jesus. And so from there, He blesses those apostles, and their duty and their obligation and their joy is in the spreading of the good news, is in bringing sinners to repentance. And how did that look? It looked in certain ways very extraordinary, where we have Pentecost, we have the Spirit being poured out on Samaritans and Gentiles. But at other times, it's rather ordinary. It's people who are hearing that good news proclaimed, that their sins are forgiven in Christ, and they're repenting and believing. And now we've got these bodies of believers throughout the empire needing instruction, needing preaching, needing to hear that good news, needing to have things understood to them. Acts 14:23, this is discussing the apostles, for when we hear the word they. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so the establishment of elders and church leadership, a polity of instructors for that body, those bodies, is mentioned right here midway through the book of Acts, that we have that establishment not of more, as we might call them, charismatic gifts or special gifts outside of what we have today, but more of what is going to perpetuate that kingdom down the long haul. So back to my first points of Christ as that King of his kingdom, that great shepherd of the sheep, as the preacher says in the book of Hebrews, He's equipping His saints not by some sword or some superpower, but He's using these ordinary people. He's using these things that can elevate Christ, that can shine the light on that diamond that is the good news. And we can see all those different facets of how He has brought about such a wonderful salvation. Not just a mundane, dead understanding, but a living, life-changing salvation that we have in Him. I did not bring my phone up front with me. How am I doing on time? 10:32. Okay, so we're at a pretty good slowing down point. As we close this week, let me set the table for next week a little bit. We're going to look at the power of the church. We're going to look at how the church derives its power and executes its power in these offices, as well as we're going to talk about those limitations of that power. That it is not infinite; it's limited, and in that examining of that power, again, we're going to illumine Christ. We're going to elevate Christ on who he is more than on those who he has put in those positions to proclaim and execute those tasks that he's been given. Any thoughts? Questions? Okay. And that's all I have. Everyone must have answered everybody's questions, or it was pretty straightforward. Pretty simple. All right. Well, I'll pray, and then we can prepare ourselves for worship. Most gracious God, everlasting Father, we do come before you in the name of Jesus the Christ, who sits at your right hand, who is our great intercessor, and we have another helper, your Holy Spirit. We do praise you that our salvation is complete, that you have not left us as orphans. You are not going to punish us as you would those who do not believe. Rather, you chasten us closer and closer to Christ. We pray that we would delight in Christ and lift him up, and at the same time acknowledge the goodness, the blessedness that it is to be submissive and to be amongst your people and in your church, where we normally come to receive the benefits of salvation. We pray that as we worship today, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, and that your spirit would enable us to put away sin, to live unto righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.